Leviticus 11, chapter 11. I want to read you something here. Leviticus 11, 43 through 44. It says, you shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Okay, creeping things were unclean. They couldn't touch them. They couldn't eat them. If they touched them or ate them, they were unclean. They were defiled. And God says, don't do that. Stay away from them. Sanctify yourselves. So you notice in this passage here, obedience to God's commandments is specifically linked to sanctification, not to justification. Sanctify yourself, he said. The children of Israel were commanded not to touch any creeping thing because those things were unclean to them. Now, they're not unclean, period. They were unclean to them. You go through the laws, the kosher laws of the Bible, and you'll say that God says, this animal and that animal is unclean to you. It's always to you. He never says this animal or that animal is unclean, period. He made certain animals unclean unto them. And that way that separated them from the nations. So creeping things were unclean to them. Touching a creeping thing would defile them. So when God told them not to touch unclean things or defile themselves, he was telling them to sanctify themselves, not justify themselves. It's clear that the reason God gave Israel commandments and statutes was for the purpose of sanctification. It's very clear. The law of Moses was God's list of do's and don'ts. Not in order to justify the children of Israel, but to sanctify them. That list explained how to stay undefiled. God was not demanding sinless obedience. He was only demanding human obedience. He was demanding the kind of obedience that was possible for them to give him at the time. That's why he gave Israel the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were there to forgive and cover their weaknesses, their failings, and their sin. And you understand what that means? Because most people don't. What that means is even though it was not possible to walk without sin under the old covenant, it was possible to keep the law. See, because whenever a Hebrew transgressed a commandment, and then he repented, and he offered the appropriate sacrifice for that transgression, he was keeping the law, for crying out loud. He was keeping the law. He was keeping the sacrificial law. He was obeying God. He was doing what God commanded. God says, don't sin, but if you sin, take this sacrifice, kill it, offer it in place of your sin, and I'll forgive you. And these people did that. They believed that sacrifice was sufficient to cover their sin, to forgive and cover them. So when they were doing that, they were keeping the law. They were keeping the sacrificial laws. People just don't get it. I mean, this whole thing just carried over in the New Testament, only instead of doing sheep and goats, Jesus is the one. Jesus says, don't sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate. They're going to slay the sheep. Jesus has been slain. Just repent and ask for his blood to cover you. The law had a dual purpose. One was to show the people how to live a life that was pleasing to God, which in turn would bring them blessing and peace. The second reason was to provide an example for the surrounding nations of righteousness. What the nations around Israel need to see, not talk, but see, was a demonstration of godly behavior. And through obedience to the law as a people, Israel would be that example. That's why God called them to be a testimony in the earth. Somebody will say, well, then if justification has always come by faith, if God never intended people to be justified by keeping any kind of law, including the law of Moses, why does Paul constantly talk in the New Testament as if it was possible to be justified, quote, by works under the first covenant? Why does he say things like, he says in Acts 13, says, and by him, that is Jesus, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why does he talk like that? If laws were never meant to save people, justify people, it's always been by faith, why is Paul talking like in times past it was possibly justified by the law? And the reason he talks that way is because he's talking to a people, the Jews, who have been deceived regarding the purpose of the law. The Jews had confused justification and sanctification. And the result was many of them were trying to be justified by obedience to the law, not sanctified by obedience to the law. Now, from our vantage point, it's easy for us to say, well, that's dumb. Why did the Hebrews confuse those two issues? Well, one reason they confused them is because the difference between justification and sanctification was not clearly explained under the Old Covenant. The constant theme of the Old Testament was obedience, obedience, obedience. If Israel wanted to be God's peculiar treasure, if they wanted to possess the land he had promised them, if they wanted to have a long and prosperous life, they had to obey. And under those circumstances, it's easy to confuse justification and sanctification. What about us? What about Christians in the New Testament? we not only have the benefit of hindsight, we have the teachings of the New Testament, which clearly explain the difference between justification and sanctification. Yet, we've confused those two issues even more than the Hebrews did. As a matter of fact, we've confused them to the point where our view of them is heretical. All right, the greatest heresy of our day is not the word of faith message or the kingdom now error. It's the evangelical doctrine of salvation by grace. That's right. The greatest heresy of our time is the idea that we no longer have to obey anything or anyone once we have entered the covenant of grace. You see, the gospel is being propagated all over this planet is that justification and sanctification are part of the same package. It says that both of them come by belief alone. And that's the gospel of Antichrist. Indeed, it's the spirit of Antichrist that has the majority of today's Christians thinking that if they are required to obey or do anything after they have believed, that equals trying to be saved by works. See, today's salvation by grace message is a message of faith without works. It's a gospel of rebellion. Oh, sure, preachers will say faith should have works, but then they turn around and say it doesn't have to have works, and if you say it has to have works, then you're adding works to grace. The gospel of Antichrist says belief is the only thing grace requires. Belief is the only thing grace requires. And you can't possibly twist and pervert the gospel more than that. James chapter 2, 14 and 17 says this. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not have works? Can faith save him? Can faith alone save him? And the implied answer is no. He says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Be alone. I just want to give you a little something to think about. The term faith alone, that's so familiar to us, we're saved by faith alone, grace alone. Faith alone is never in the Bible. The only time faith and alone are together in the Bible, faith alone, is here in James. And it's a false faith. That's the only time faith alone is used in the Bible. It says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Now when you confront the people who preach this false gospel, this heresy, with the fact that the Apostle James said faith, that is belief, belief without works is dead, they try and switch bait on you. What they'll say is, oh, well, we all know that true faith always produces works. So if a person does not have works, that means they don't have true faith. Well, yes, that's true. True faith always does produce works. But the problem is, belief does not always produce true faith. Belief does not always produce true faith. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. The demons believe, but they don't possess true faith, do they? Many people believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. They believe he died for people's sins, and even their sins. But they do not possess true faith. See, when you tell people that believing the gospel, believing in Jesus, what you do is you lead them to a place where they may or may not end up having true faith, because belief does not necessarily produce true faith. It all depends what kind of belief you have. Now, it's very important that we understand the proper role and purpose of obedience under the old covenant, because if we don't, we'll never understand its proper role and purpose under the new covenant. You see, the vast majority of today's teachers and Bible teachers and pastors, they're teaching every truth regarding obedience. Half of them say that everyone who believes will automatically obey God, which is not true. If it was true, James would never say what he said. It's not, if that was true, it wouldn't be possible to have faith without works. When they say everyone who believes will obey God, that's a lie. Or else James is lying, one or the other. And the rest of them say it doesn't matter if we obey God as long as we believe. You got that? Half of them say everyone who believes will automatically obey God. The rest of them say it doesn't matter if we obey God as long as we believe. And neither of those ideas are scriptural. They're both a perversion of Paul's doctrine of grace. Just as God could not bring the Hebrews into the land he had promised them without their cooperation, in the same way, God cannot bring Christians into the land, that is perfection, that he has promised us, without our cooperation. He can't do it. Just as God could not make the Hebrews holy without their cooperation, they had to sanctify themselves through obedience. God cannot make Christians holy in our behavior, in our actual behavior, without our cooperation. He can't even give us imputed righteousness without our cooperation, because we have to yield to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and we have to repent of our sins before he can give us even the imputed righteousness of Christ. And imputed righteousness is not actual righteousness. Imputed righteousness is an invisible legal position. In order to walk in the reality of that legal position, We must sanctify ourselves through obedience. The Father cannot receive us without our cooperation. We must come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. Now that isn't a suggestion or a request, my friends. It's a commandment. And obeying that demand is not an option. If you do not come out from among them, if you do not keep from touching the unclean thing, God will not receive you. You can talk about grace and belief and trust and the sovereignty of God and imputed righteousness until your tongue drops out. God will not receive you. Jesus cannot walk with us in white without our cooperation. We must keep our garments undefiled. Again, that isn't a suggestion. It's not a request. Fulfilling that requirement is not an option. If you do not keep your garments undefiled, you will not be allowed to walk with Jesus in white. You can talk about mercy and eternal security and quote all your key verses of Scripture. It doesn't matter. You will not walk with Jesus in white. The cooperation God required of Israel was that they obey his commandments. The cooperation he requires of us is that we obey his commandments. The difference between us and them is the kind of commandments we must obey. The kind of commandments. God gave Israel a list called the Law of Moses, which clearly explained what would defile them and make them spiritually unclean. And that list told them how to be pleasing to God. When they obeyed that list, they were sanctifying themselves. And some of them were blessed. Some people obeyed God. Some people obeyed the law. And some of Israel was blessed. Not all of Israel was cursed. We're different. We have a new covenant. Okay? And us, the Holy Spirit. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to show us what is spiritually clean and unclean. What is permissible and unpermissible. What is holy and profane. The Holy Spirit shows us how to walk before God in a way that's pleasing to him. And when we obey the Spirit, we are sanctifying ourselves. I'll read some scriptures here, okay? John 14:26. Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you." John 16:13. Again, he says, "Howbeit, when he, that is the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And John 16:8 says, "And when he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Okay? Now, most Christians do not realize a critical role the Holy Spirit plays in their lives because they're so focused on feelings, power, gifts, ministries. All right? They don't realize the primary task of the Holy Spirit is to purify the church so it can receive the inheritance God has prepared for it. That's the Spirit's most important job. When John said the Spirit will teach us all things, he was talking about much more than teaching us doctrine. He was talking about primarily about teaching us how to keep our garments clean. How to know the difference between what is profane and what is holy. And that entails teaching us about ourselves. About ourselves. Okay, the Spirit must show us our true spiritual condition so we can separate ourselves from all the things in us and all the people around us that are defiling us. When John said the Spirit will guide us into all truth, again, he was talking about much more than doctrinal truth. He's talking about primarily transforming truth. He was saying the Spirit will show us how to please the Lord. He's talking about the Spirit convicting us when we do things that are wrong, when we're involved with people that are wrong, we're doing things displeasing, the Spirit should convict us and check us. He's talking about the Spirit revealing those secret motives and secret desires that drive us. And once again, guiding us into all truth means that the Spirit has to show us our true spiritual condition so we can separate ourselves from anything both internally and externally which is defiling us. That's why Paul said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Romans 8:14. Only as we are led and taught by the Spirit do we begin to walk in the kind of truth that transforms our personalities. Only when we are engaging in the sanctification process that way, that's when we're in sanctifying ourselves. As the Lord commanded the Hebrews to sanctify themselves, so he commands us to sanctify ourselves. And sanctification comes through obedience, not just belief. Without obedience, there will be no sanctification. You can believe till you die. You won't be sanctified. The need for our cooperation in the process of salvation from beginning to end is clearly taught throughout the New Testament. Unfortunately, because the doctrine of justification has not only been perverted by Protestant leaders, but exalted to a position it should not hold, The absolute necessity of our cooperation in both justification and sanctification has been glossed over and, in many instances, completely denied. This is why the emphasis of our message has always been the necessity of obedience, especially when it comes to sanctification. The trumpet we sound is that without sanctification, which comes by obedience, God cannot and will not bring us into the spiritual land He has promised to give us. Without sanctification, which comes by obedience, we will not receive the full inheritance. Without sanctification, which comes by obedience, we will never be overcomers. We will not be part of the 144,000. We will not be part of the first fruits company. And we will not rule and reign with Christ in the next age. Now, Christians who think obedience is optional, they may still be saved from the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. They may live forever in the new world. They may even have some rewards in eternity, but they will not receive everything God has prepared for them and is offering them. They will miss a lot. As they might miss salvation also, depending on how much they disobey. Now, since the church has confused justification and sanctification and exalted justification above everything else, obedience has become optional to most Christians. And those who say obedience is mandatory are viewed as teaching salvation by works. That's why the term grace alone and faith alone have become so popular. These terms are meant to convey the idea that salvation is based on belief alone. And yes, many in the grace alone crowd, they do encourage good works and obedience, but they do not demand good works and obedience. In their minds, demanding good works or obedience as proof that we have a genuine living faith is the same as trying to be saved by works. Therefore, today's gospel of grace is actually a gospel of rebellion. It's a faith alone message, faith without works. Works and obedience are encouraged, but they are not demanded. And if you demand them, they say you've just moved into being saved by works. That's how confused this situation is. God doesn't just want our cooperation. He needs our cooperation. He must have our cooperation, because without it, He will never be able to fulfill the promise He's made to us. If we do not give ourselves fully to the sanctification process, one day we're going to look back and realize that just as the Hebrews limited God, so we have limited God. We will realize that we have limited His ability to bring us into the land He wants to give us. Now, the fundamental error of today's gospel comes from a misunderstanding of how obedience relates to faith. More specifically, it comes from a totally perverted view of the purpose of law in general, and also of Moses' law specifically. Today's Christians do not understand how any law, or any kind of restriction, any kind of requirement, can be part of belief. And that confusion comes out most clearly as they try to explain the problem facing the Galatian believers. Just to give you one example of this confusion, I want to consider the explanation from a guy named Cyrus Scofield. You might have heard of him. Scofield's Bible, the Scofield Bible. His annotated Bible influenced millions, literally millions of Christians, especially evangelical Bible college professors and students during the 50s and the 60s. This is what Scofield said about the problem the Galatians were facing. Page 1264 of the Scofield Bible, the notes. He says, at the time Paul was writing to the Galatians, churches were facing a double threat involving purity of doctrine and purity of conduct. Certain individuals had come into the area who would pervert the gospel of Christ. They insisted that, while salvation was of Christ, works were also necessary for salvation. To this Judaizing, legalistic error, the Galatians were already beginning to yield, thus returning to the bondage of observing days, months, years, times, etc. Now, does anyone perceive the problem with this explanation? The problem is Mr. Scofield is equating the demand for any kind of works being necessary for salvation as legalistic bondage, any kind of works. The Apostle Paul said that demanding the works of the law for salvation was legalistic bondage. He didn't say any works. He said the works of the law. When you add that to salvation, you're back in legalistic bondage. There's a big difference between saying that obeying Moses is not required to be saved and saying that obedience in general, even to God Himself, is not required to be saved. The problem the Galatian believers were facing was not that the Judaizers has come into their midst and they were preaching the same thing James preached, which is faith without works is dead. The problem they're facing was these Judaizers were saying faith without obedience to Moses is dead. There's a big difference there. Faith without works is dead. But they were saying faith without obedience to Moses is dead. Big difference, okay? See, the problem, the book of Galatians revolves around the definition of the term works. Works are most certainly necessary for salvation, and are certainly necessary for sanctification. True faith must have works, or it's a dead faith. Faith without works is the same as believing in vain. But even more importantly, they're necessary for sanctification. Works are necessary if you want to gain the full reward God has prepared for you. Okay, the problem the Galatian believers were facing was that the Judaizers were defining works as Torah observance. They were trying to lead the people back in the external observance of days, months, years, times. Okay, that's certainly wrong. But it doesn't change the fact that works of obedience are necessary for salvation. Are we required to obey the law of Moses to be saved? No. Are we required to obey the rules and regulations of the church system? Or the Baptists? Or the Anglicans? Or whoever? The Methodists? No. Do you have to obey God to be saved? Absolutely. And that's a critical distinction. It's non-existent. Non-existent in today's Antichrist gospel of grace. In their zeal to keep people from mixing grace with law, particularly the law of Moses, but any law, they've mixed grace with antinomianism. And antinomianism means against law, having no law, being lawless. They've mixed grace with lawlessness, which is even more fatal. So under the banner of grace, these people have discarded the necessity of obedience. Now, when you realize that without obedience, we will not gain our full inheritance, when you realize that without obedience, we won't be able to fulfill our call, which is to be elect to the nations, or even become what God's destined us to be, the kind of person we're supposed to be in the end, then the reality of that lawless Antichrist gospel really is will begin to dawn on you. Okay, the Protestant evangelical gospel of grace is a gospel of rebellion. It's a gospel of rebellion that blurs the distinction between merit, deserving something, and responsibility, doing what God tells you to do. There's no distinction between merit and responsibility in that gospel. They blur the distinctions. And those who are under its influence are incapable of accepting the clear and obvious meaning of many verses which speak of the absolute need for our cooperation regarding salvation and sanctification. The ministers of this false gospel teach, usually implicitly, but sometimes now even explicitly, that Christians can live any way they please and still remain saved, because we're not saved by what we do, we're saved by what we believe. Yet, when Christians take that doctrine, that idea, to its logical conclusion, and they live any way they please, guess what? They end up in some kind of horrible demonic bondage, or they end up falling away from the faith. Then those same ministers that preach all that garbage, they will turn around and say, oh, that person was never really saved to begin with. That's why they fell away. See, they only thought they were saved because real Christians persevered to the end. So in the last analysis, what's being preached is that because we have been saved by grace, that is, by believing alone, by belief alone, grace alone, faith alone, we can be a Christian and practice lying, stealing, and cheating. We can be a Christian and practice smoking, drinking, gambling. We can be a Christian and practice backbiting, grumbling, and complaining. We can be a Christian and practice adultery, fornication, and all manner of sexual sin. We can be a Christian and hate other Christians, falsely accuse other Christians. We can be a Christian and make idols of our jobs, our families, our friends, our hobbies, our pleasures. We can be a Christian and basically live like the people of the world, because we're saved and kept saved by believing the gospel, not by how we live. In the end, there's only one thing a real Christian can't do. One thing. A real Christian can't stop believing. A Christian can't fall away from the faith. If a person who claims to be a Christian falls away, well, that just proves that he was never a real Christian to begin with. He just thought he was. Now, when you place all this confusion I've been describing to you, all that confusion, all that false doctrine into the context of the last days, which happens to be the most dangerous time in the history of our planet, where deception is rampant, you have a disaster waiting to happen, people. You've got a huge train wreck just waiting to happen. Book of Daniel, chapter 8, 11 through 12. Chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. This is an NIV version, because I believe the NIV makes it clear what Daniel's saying, more clear than King James right there. Daniel says, and it, that is the little horn, Antichrist, it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host, that is, the host of the saints, and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. It prospered in everything it did. Okay, now referring to what Antichrist would do in the last days, Daniel said he would set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It would take away the daily sacrifice. It would bring the sanctuary low. All right, now the prince of the host is the Lord Jesus. The daily sacrifice is the true gospel message. And the place of his sanctuary is you and me. The sanctuary there is not a reference to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the last days. It's a reference to New Testament believers living in the last days. Daniel is telling us that Antichrist will become so brazen in our day, he will try and succeed in many cases to usurp the very place God holds in the lives of the saints and believers. He will set up a false Christ in their lives by removing the daily sacrifice. That is, by making the true gospel message void. Void. By perverting it to such an extent it becomes another gospel, which is what the gospel of grace is. It's another gospel. They have made the gospel of the New Testament void, and it has become another gospel. Now, perhaps one of the most important statements regarding Antichrist in the entire Bible is found in this particular passage. See, Daniel said the little horn prospered in everything it did. The implications of that should be very sobering, because we know the main objective of the Antichrist in the last days will be to destroy the saints. And it says it's going to prosper in everything it does. Of course, unfortunately, most of today's Christians, they can't feel the impact of Daniel's warning because they've been lulled to sleep by the doctrines that produce false security in them. And one day they're going to be sorry they accepted all these lies, because in our day, right now, Antichrist will succeed in what he is trying to do. As Daniel said, he will succeed in his attempt to set himself up as prince over many of God's people. He will succeed in his attempt to remove the daily sacrifice, change the gospel from the true thing to a counterfeit. He will succeed in attempting to cast down the sanctuary, you and me. He will succeed in his attempt to cast truth to the ground, which is exactly what he's done. People say, well, why? Why would God allow the little horn to prosper? Why would he let Antichrist wreak such havoc among his own people? Well, there's several reasons, but I just want to focus on one tonight, the biggest one, and that is rebellion. Because of the rebellion of the sanctuary, the rebellion of Christians, not the rebellion of the unsaved, the rebellion of Christians and the priests who minister in the sanctuary. Daniel said the host of the saints will be given over to the little horn because they are in rebellion against God. Zephaniah 3, 1 through 4, also the NIV. Woe to the city, that's a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Woe to the city of oppressors that's rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are ravening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The condition of God's people at the end of the last age is a perfect picture of what their condition will be at the end of this age. This is what God saw when he looked down at his people then, and it's what he sees when he looks down at his people today. The city, Christians, the city is rebellious and defiled. Today's Christians are arrogant, unteachable, and they're spiritually unclean because they're walking in rebellion against God's law. They are rebelling against his command to stay separate from the world and from the things of the world, things that defile them spiritually. They're rebelling against the need to be disciplined and the need to take up the cross daily and deny themselves. And see, because they're under the influence of this gospel of rebellion, which makes obedience optional, they're against the very idea of required obedience. Required obedience is anathema. When you require obedience, you're preaching works. As long as you only suggest obedience, exhort obedience, that's fine. But when you require obedience, you've just moved into works. Now, whenever you tell these people who are under this gospel, they must do more than believe in Jesus or believe the gospel in order to gain their inheritance, or that they must do more than believe to rule and reign with Christ and millennium, that they must do more than believe to gain the rewards laid out in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, or that they must do more than believe to become the kind of person God has ordained them to be, they start crying legalism. They start accusing you of trying to be saved by works. They also say you're guilty of trying to establish your own righteousness and that you're not trusting in the finished work of Christ. I mean, if Zephaniah's description is not a perfect picture of what the Reformation or the Calvinistic doctrine of grace has produced in our day, nothing is. Just like the Hebrews, today's Christians obey no one. They obey no one because they're taught to despise the very idea of required obedience. They're taught lies upon lies upon lies by Bible preachers who do violence to the law, who don't recognize the need to obey anything. Simply put, blind and rebellious ministers are helping the little horn to overcome the saints right now because they're teaching them to walk in lawlessness. And lawlessness is rebellion. Now, let me end this portion of the message here this week with a quote from a brother who did a really thorough study on what the early church fathers believed regarding salvation. It's a very fascinating, interesting read. This brother wrote a book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? And in that book, he quotes many of the church fathers, their view of salvation as regards to grace and obedience and works and all that stuff, right? It's very interesting that none of them believed the evangelical doctrine of being saved by grace alone. But the really amazing thing about what this brother found is that the only religious group during that whole period, the only religious group that believed and taught salvation was by grace alone, was the Gnostics. This is what he says. I'm going to give you a little quote here, and I've attached this a longer quote from chapter 6 of his book, 4 or 5 pages long, to the end of his notes here. So I encourage you to read the notes when I put them up there, download and read the notes, because I'm just taking this last bit of what he said in this quote right here. He gives you all kinds of quotes in the excerpt I give you. He just quotes church father to church father what they believed. After he goes through and shows you what they believed, none of them believed in grace plus nothing, grace alone, belief alone, faith alone, all that crap. None of them believed that. And he shows you that. And after telling you that, this is what he says. As surprising as all this may be to you, what I'm about to tell you is even more bizarre. There was a religious group labeled as heretics by the early Christians who strongly disputed the church's stance on salvation and works. Instead, they taught that we were saved solely by grace, that works play no role in our salvation, and that we cannot lose our salvation once we obtain it. I know what you're thinking. This group of heretics were the real Christians, and the Orthodox Christians were really heretics. But such a conclusion is impossible. I say it's impossible because the group I'm referring to are the Gnostics. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge, and the Gnostics claimed that God had revealed special knowledge to them that the main body of Christians did not have. Although each Gnostic leader or teacher had his own individual version of teachings, they all basically taught that the Creator was a different God than the Father of Jesus. This inferior God had acted without the authority of the Father in creating the material world. This Creator botched things up, and man is inherently depraved as a result. The God of the Old Testament in this inferior Creator who possesses different qualities from the God of the New Testament. Because humans are the flawed work of this inferior God, they are totally unable to do anything toward their own salvation. Fortunately for mankind, the Father took pity on humans and sent his Son for our salvation. However, because the flesh is inherently depraved, the Son could not have actually become a man. Rather, the Son of God simply took on the appearance of a man. He was not truly man, and he never really did or was resurrected. Since everything about man is inherently flawed, our works can play no part in our salvation, but rather we are saved purely by the grace of the Father. In case you have any lingering doubts on whether the Gnostics were true Christians, notice what the Apostle John himself said about them. Quote, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. 2 John 7. The Gnostics were the ones who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh, and they are the ones to whom John was referring when he made that clear. They were deceivers and they were antichrists. So if our evangelical doctrine of salvation is true, we are faced with an uncomfortable reality that this doctrine was taught by deceivers and antichrists before it was taught by the church. According to this guy's study, the early church fathers did not believe the evangelical doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Salvation must have works. It's very interesting. The only ones who believe that lie were the deceivers and the antichrist. And it's the way it is today. The only people who believe that lie are deceivers and the antichrist. And like I said, I've attached a longer quote to the back of this notes. So take time and read them, okay? I'm going to stop right here because I don't want to make it too long. So I'm going to give you the rest of it next week probably, or maybe next 2 weeks. I'm going to go into why this rebellion is so dangerous. Okay, because like I said, rebellion is one of the main reasons God's giving Christians over to that spirit of Antichrist. They're rebelling against law, not just Moses' law. They start out with Moses' law. They start out teaching that we're not under bondage to Moses' law. But then they expand that to say we're not under any law. And when you try to put people under any law, any commandment, any restriction, you're going back to legalism. You're going back to works. And that's the lie of the devil. And as people come under that lie, they open themselves up to the Antichrist, the little horn. And he takes them out. He installs another Christ in their life, and they end up serving another Jesus. All right, we'll continue this next week. So I guess that's it for tonight. Anybody have anything to say or add or share or ask or whatever, feel free, step up, take the mic. Don't be shy. Did I make everything clear I was talking about tonight? Was it confusing at all to anybody? Okay, as long as it's clear. You got your own witness, you know, to bear witness to it or not. Believe it or not, but I want to make it clear what I'm saying so everybody can at least judge properly. Okay, thanks, Joshua. And Street Preacher, Jesse. Hey, Joey, you have anything you want to share, sweet? No? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, then we'll see you next week, I guess. God willing, and the river don't rise. Thanks for coming. Thanks for sharing.